Do simple words indicate a simple question? We're talking this morning about what is perhaps life's most important question. I say perhaps because we don't want to get into any arguments early in the message. But it's a very, very simply expressed question. But I'd like to ask you to think, is it a simple question? Here it is. Listen carefully because it's just one word. And the word is simply this: why? It's a simply expressed question, isn't it? But is it a simple question? Perhaps some of you have been asking that very question lately. Maybe you're asking the question about something happening in your own life. Maybe you're wondering why you have that diagnosis. And you're saying, why me? Maybe it's someone in your family who's experiencing some difficulty. And you're asking, why mom? Or why my son? Or why my daughter? Perhaps it's something you're dealing with in the church or in your workplace. And you're asking the question, why? It's a simple question, isn't it? At least to express. But perhaps it's one of the deepest questions. Because when we ask the question why, it often implies some type of spiritual struggle. Have you thought about it? Often when we ask the question why, we're asking, somehow, in the grand scheme of things, is God really tuning in to my needs? Why is this happening to me right now? So important is the question. We don't want to just use our human speculation. We actually want to turn to God's Word. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13 as we begin to look at perhaps the setting in which that question, why, is most often asked. As we're turning there in Matthew 13, let me just tell you, in my experience, it is unusual for people to ask the question, why, when something good is happening. Now, it does happen. In medical circles, there's actually something, for example, called survivor's guilt. And it is true that something may not happen to you that's happening to everyone else around you, and you may say, why was I spared? And you might even feel a little bit guilty that everyone else has lost their job in your workplace and you're running the whole assembly line yourself. You might be asking why for other reasons if that was the scenario. But usually we ask why when we're dealing with difficulty, when we're experiencing somehow the results of sin or suffering or death in our experience. And so we want to get some grasp on this subject as we turn to the inspired Word. And as we prepare to read from God's Word, let's just ask again for the Holy Spirit to guide our minds. Father in heaven, we're talking about important issues. We always do when we're in your house. Because the most important issues in life deal with you and our relationship to you. And Father, as we look at this great question about why do bad things seem to happen sometimes? Where are you when we deal with these difficulties? We pray that you'd help us pull back the curtain and see with your eyes and appreciate you more fully. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm turning to Matthew 13, verse 24, and to a very simple parable that Jesus told. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24, Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, didn't you plant good seed in the field? How then are there these tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" So in this parable, as we initially hear Jesus speaking, he's telling us that here is this landowner. He's planting a field. He's putting in only what kind of seed? Good seed. And yet in that good field come up tares, come up weeds. And as Jesus later explains that parable in verse 37, he gives us some further insight into the character of himself and his Father. In verse 37 of Matthew 13, we read this, as Jesus is explaining now this parable. He says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So he gives us a picture here of Jesus, of God and the Son involved in creation. Everything is good, hearkening back to Genesis 1. But Satan is the one that brings evil into the picture. And so the first image we want to get, and you know, for some of you as we're going through this, you say, well, this sounds so elementary. I mean, we all know that. I mean, a basic Bible student, you don't have to go very far in the Bible. Just read a few chapters and you know that Satan is the one that brought evil into this world. Let me just pause and tell you something, that if you haven't had this happen in your experience yet, you need this to happen. I'm just telling you from experience. Because I had a problem at one time in my life where when I heard something that I had heard before and I knew it, I started to immediately get bored. Can any of you relate to this? Let me tell you what the setting was. I was in medical school. And in medical school, there is this incredible push to have to learn something new every day, every minute. In fact, in medical school, you're not tested on the material necessarily that was presented in the classroom. You are responsible for the whole field of medicine, if you will, because you're given national boards. And if your teachers don't cover the material that's on the boards, you know what? It's still going to be on the boards. And when you have that question and you're not prepared for it, what's going to happen? You're likely going to miss it. So here I am as a medical student. Put yourself in my situation, and you'll see why I'm telling you the story in a moment. I'm sitting there in medical school, and I realize this. I didn't fully comprehend what was going on, but I sometimes was getting a bit angry with my teachers. I was getting upset that I came to class, and they were telling me things that I already knew. And I was saying, look it, I've got to learn all this stuff, and they're just telling me things that I already know. They're wasting my time. Now, that didn't happen all that much, but I can remember it happening. Now, I have to tell you, the same thing was starting to creep into my devotional life, and I didn't realize it. Having to learn something new, having to hear something different, having to see something I never saw before. Now, let me tell you the amazing thing that happened to me one day. I was going to school at Loma Linda. Some of you know that setting. And Loma Linda is actually built on a hill. One morning, I was taking a walk, and I looked off in the distance, and I saw the mountains. Now, some of you laugh because you know it can be kind of smoggy there. That wasn't why I was so amazed. I'd seen the mountains the day before. And I'm looking at those mountains, and the amazing thing to me, now this may seem strange to you, but the amazing thing that struck me as I looked at those mountains, they were exactly the same as they were the day before. But that wasn't all. Those mountains were beautiful. And something struck me. We don't have to see something new in order to appreciate the beauty that's there. You see, it may seem like an obvious thing that the mountains hadn't changed. But for me, it was revolutionary because here I was in this mindset. Always have to have something new. Learning something new. Hearing something new. It was creeping into my devotional experience. It was creeping in when I went in the church. And if the pastor started preaching on something that I'd already studied, I said, well, I've already heard that before. I maybe should have gone to a different congregation this morning. Do you see that God knows how to attract our minds to the beautiful truths of His Word, even if we've seen them many times before? Can you appreciate the same mountains that you saw yesterday again today? And so as we look at these great truths in the Bible, although the foundations of this message are very familiar, let's catch it again afresh. And turn with me now to another familiar chapter that pulls back the curtain on what's happening behind the scenes when we're tempted to ask the question why. Some of you may imagine that I'm headed to the book of Job, and you're exactly right. I'm going to Job chapters 1 and 2. Job 1 and 2. So we see in Matthew that Jesus says that He is the loving Creator. He has created everything good. And we see that Satan is the enemy. He's the one that's causing problems. And we come to this very fascinating dialogue. God is meeting with other created beings. That's the context in Job chapter 1. It's verse 6 where I'm picking up the story. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." The language suggests somehow that Satan was somehow not really a full-fledged member of this group. The sense that many Bible scholars have as they read this is that this was some meeting of representatives of God's creation throughout the universe. And Satan is there as well. The dialogue continues in verse 7. God asks Satan a question, "From whence do you come?" The question almost implies, "Why are you here, Satan? This is a special meeting." And then Satan seems to give rationale, suggesting that he is rightfully there. Listen to what he says. He says, "I have come from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." He is speaking as if he owns the whole earth. It's true. Adam and Eve had sold this earth into Satan's hands, if you will, hadn't they? They'd chosen to follow him as Lord, follow his counsel there at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than following the word of their loving Creator. And then in verse 8, God enters into the argument further, because Satan seems to be claiming that he owns the whole earth, and then God gives him an example of someone he apparently does not own. Listen to verse 8. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Satan says, "Not fair." Verse 9. "Does God fear you for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him? Haven't you made a hedge about his whole household? Aren't you protecting him? You've got barriers up. He's not really freely following you," is what Satan is saying. "You've blessed the work of his hands. You've blessed his possessions. They've increased because of you." But now, listen to what Satan says in verse 11. This is very interesting, the dialogue here. Satan says, "But now," he's speaking to God, "but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Do you hear the insinuation that Satan is raising in front of other created beings? Do you hear the insinuation? The insinuation is that God is the one that brings bad things. Are you catching it there? Listen carefully, though, to God's reply. In verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is what? It's in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." You see, Satan wants us to regard God as the one who brings bad things. In this dialogue, God doesn't contest it. But if you read between the lines, he is saying, "I am not bringing anything bad on Job. You're accusing me of intervening. You're accusing me of putting a hedge about Job. You go ahead. I'm going to allow you to go this far, but no further. I'm allowing you to do it." Do you see the difference there? Satan wants to paint in our minds, when difficulties come, that God is somehow against us, that God has somehow become our enemy. And do you see, as we're looking at these examples, that we're seeing that God, he's not against you. It doesn't matter what happened this last week. God has not forgotten about you. God is intimately interested in you, and yet we are in a war. And that war is even affecting other created beings in this grand cosmic stage on which we find ourselves. Well, let's continue in light of this and see just how bright the character of God is, how sharp the contrast is. Turn with me to John chapter 1, because we're trying to just see the character of God here very clearly as we're asking questions as we go through life. We're tempted to wonder why. We're tempted to wonder why it seems like God has forgotten. We're tempted at the prayer meeting to wonder why others have the great testimony and we're struggling. We're tempted to wonder why a brother or sister comes to us and they tell us how well things are going when we are not having that experience, and we're tempted to somehow feel like we're second-class Christians. Can you relate to this? What we're trying to see here, though, is that God is intimately interested in you. Look at John chapter 1 with me. John 1, John is writing his gospel. It's late in the course of the Christian revelation, if you will, of the Bible. One of the closing books written in the canon. Some might even try to argue that John's gospel was written last, but it's one of the last books written in the New Testament. And John is writing here in verse 1 and onward. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Other versions said, did not overcome it. So as John is writing his gospel, he's trying to show us the true Jesus. He had walked with Him. He had felt Him. He had hugged Him. He had seen Him on the cross. He had seen Him resurrected. And he's saying, look, as I begin my gospel, I want you to see something very clearly. Yes, we're in a conflict. Yes, there's darkness around us. Yes, sometimes it may seem like the darkness is about to swallow us up, but Jesus is the light. And He's the light that lightens every man and woman. You know, whether you feel it or not, whether you feel the brightness of that light of Jesus in your life or not, it's there. And God is shining into your life, and even if you're asking questions about why, and even if you're perplexed as to why things are happening in your life, God is giving us this encouraging message that He is present. He knows what's happening in your life. So Satan is the author of sin and suffering and death. And some, you know, even look back at the first few chapters of the Bible. We've been alluding to it. And why don't we just turn there to Genesis 1 through 3? Because some, when they read through Genesis 1 through 3, they read it kind of with a jaundiced eye. They think that somehow that this doesn't ring true. You realize that many in Christendom today only look at the introductory chapters of Genesis as fable. They don't realize it's an actual account. I was in that camp at one point in my life. But I'll tell you, I find incontrovertible evidence, not just God's Spirit speaking in my heart, but incontrovertible evidence that the Bible is what it says to be, the very Word of God, and that we can trust it. And it's true in the first chapters of the Bible as well. Look with me at Genesis 1 and 2. One of the interesting things in these chapters has to do with this whole tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this has raised many concerns in Christian circles as we speak and as we talk about this question of why and giving a suitable answer. I'm in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm beginning to read in verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the first question is, where is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The text clearly indicates it is in proximity to the tree of life. It's described as being in the midst or in the center of the garden. Now, some have wondered. They said, look it. Yes, we're saying God created everything good. In fact, the biblical account, if you look at it, it says a summary of all God made. It was very good. And you say, well, look it. If everything was very good, why is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the very midst of the garden? Maybe it needed to be there in some sense of the word, but why put it right in the middle? Why not have it on the outskirts of the garden? Have you ever wondered about it? Well, let me tell you, from a standpoint of someone who's worked for many years in the area of behavior change. Many of you know that my background is in internal medicine and preventive medicine. And in preventive medicine, we're often trying to help people make changes in their lifestyle. We know something very interesting about lifestyle change, and that is that choice strengthens resolve. When I make a positive choice, it actually strengthens me to continue on in that same pathway. So here's the issue in the Garden of Eden from a physician's perspective. God realizes that we need to exercise the power of choice as humans. And so in a perfect world, He creates a tree that is very good. One of those trees that's very good is called the tree of life. Another tree that is very good is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so every time Adam and Eve came by that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had an opportunity to strengthen their love for their loving Creator. Think about it. Every time they walked by that tree, every time they said no, every time their eye, as they walked by, glimpsed that apparently delicious fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were saying to themselves, I am not going to touch that. I am not going to eat it because my loving Creator, who's given me this whole world, has asked me to avoid it. Do you see what's happening there? Every time they walked by that tree, instead of being a curse, it was strengthening their resolve and it was helping them more fully appreciate their Creator. Have you ever thought about it this way? Love is really only strengthened when it is challenged. Have you thought about it? That's what strengthens your love. And so you may be asking about why in your relationships. You thought you married the perfect person. Now, some of us actually did. But others of you may be wondering. Well, and you actually see that that person has some faults. And you're starting to wonder, why in the world did I ever marry this person? Actually, that awareness of challenge and difficulty can actually strengthen your relationship. As you choose to love the person anyway, God led in our relationship. He didn't lead necessarily to someone who was perfect. I thought they were at first, but I realized they have some faults. And God, in His providence, is allowing me to strengthen my love through difficulty. Do you see how this works? So in the beginning, God provides this setting, this challenging setting that they were to walk by in a perfect world. And in that setting, God designed for them to grow in love and appreciation for Him. But in Genesis chapter 3, you know what happens. Satan, taking the form of a serpent, is there, and he actually insinuates a great untruth. Because as Adam and Eve have been walking by that tree, and now Eve is there alone in Genesis 3, she enters into dialogue with the serpent. And the serpent in verse 4 tells this very telling line about his character. After Eve has said, if I eat of this tree, if I even touch it, I will die. The serpent says to her what? You will not surely die. And so God speaks truth and Satan speaks lies. When we're asking questions, Eve was asking questions at that moment, wasn't she? Satan was insinuating questions. He's saying, basically, why aren't you eating from this tree? And it looked perfectly good. And so the question why is foremost in Eve's mind. Is it an important question? Sure it is. And so Eve is tempted when asking the question why to doubt her loving Creator. Do you see? And to instead listen to the insinuations that Satan is putting in her mind. Satan gives us lies. God gives us truth. The source of all sin and suffering on this earth is Satan. God is the great giver of life. He's the great redeemer. And if it's not enough to see His love in creation, God shows us over and over again His love in redemption. I want you to look with me at three great foundational principles as we talk about this question of why. Because the natural question that many people ask is, why does not God intervene now? okay, maybe we can understand the Genesis story. Maybe we can understand why God put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. But now we're in a world of sin. We're in a battleground, and there's innocent bystanders being hit by the ammunition that's flying in either direction. There are drunk drivers that are hitting people that are totally innocent. There are people that are dying from complications of chemicals that have been released into the environment of which they had nothing to do with. There are people in homes who are being abused. Their lives are being marred by the choices of someone else. How is this fair, and where is God? Why is He not intervening? In fact, many of you know that this is one of the great questions that keeps the infidel out of the pews in the church. Are you aware of that? They're asking this question to you. They're saying, where is God? If there's a God who's loving, why do all these things happen? I want to look with you at three foundational principles that further help us to understand the great drama in this question. First of all, God has no delight in even the death of even the wicked. Are you aware of that? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Sometimes we think the very worst thing that can happen is death. And in Ezekiel 33, this God who some people accuse, this loving God, our loving God, your loving God, who some people accuse of being far distant. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God speaks to us about His heart. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Throughout history, the God who loves us is weeping throughout the Bible. He's weeping in the face of sin and suffering and death. He's saying, I don't delight when bad things happen. I don't even delight in the death of the wicked. You know, there are people here in our world that go to executions and they cheer when someone is killed. There is no such cheering in God's heart in the death of the wicked. Second foundational principle about understanding suffering in our world is God suffers more than we do with sin. Now, some of you are parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, and you've been at the bedside of a small child, maybe an infant, and that infant had some dread illness. Maybe the infant was struggling to breathe. Maybe they're on IVs. Maybe they're on a breathing machine, a ventilator. And as you look at that little child, I have to ask you a question. Who's hurting more, you or the child? Well, the child may be in physical pain, but the heart of the loving parent, the heart of the loving grandparent goes out to the one who's suffering, the one who's in pain. And it is no different for our Heavenly Father. Catch some glimpses of God's heart as we look at a few passages that illustrate this. Turn with me first to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, you know, sometimes it's kind of depressing, I'll just be honest with you, to read through some of these Old Testament prophets. You read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and in places, God is just bemoaning the waywardness of His people. But there's always these glimpses of light that shine through. God just never leaves us without hope, even when things are looking hopeless from a human perspective. And in Isaiah 63, we get this amazing glimpse of the heart of God. Isaiah 63, beginning with verse 8. Now, let's start with verse 7. Such a wonderful passage. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. Now listen carefully. Verse 9. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Who is suffering when we suffer? God is suffering. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and he carried them all the days of old. You may not see it right now. You may be feeling the affliction. It may be emotional affliction. It may be something going on in relationships in your life. It may be in the financial area. It may be in the workplace. I don't know where it is. But many of you feel afflicted today. But God is telling you, if you think He's far away, if you're saying, why God? Why is this happening? Why am I struggling? God is suffering with you. God is not some far distant God who doesn't feel your pain. In fact, I would suggest to you that God is feeling the pain even more than you feel it. He's feeling it even more than you feel it. You say, why aren't you taking away then? Why are you still letting me go through this? If you're feeling it more than I am, why are you letting me go through this? Probably even harder for God because God has already provided the way of escape. You see, in the text there in Isaiah 63, it says that God's angel of His presence is at work. He's redeeming, He's bearing, He's carrying. So although you may not feel it, God is sustaining you even right now as you sit in this congregation. Even as you sit there with doubts and anxieties and questions, God is there with you. Matthew chapter 25 is a familiar passage. We often don't think about what it says about the heart of God. Matthew chapter 25. It's, of course, that great judgment imagery where all the nations of the earth are arraigned before the heavenly judgment throne, and they are arrayed either on the right side or the left. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. It's a picture of judgment. It's an unusual picture of judgment. Verse 33, it says, the sheep are on his right hand, the goats are on his left, referring to people in this animal imagery. And then in verse 34, it says, the king says to those at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then there's this question that comes from the righteous. It says in verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty? When did we give you drink? And the question continues. And then in verse 40, the Lord answers, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me. Have you ever thought about what that passage tells us about the heart of God? God so identifies with you. It's not just poetry. Just stop. It's not just poetry. It's not just a metaphor. God is saying, I so identify with the needs of all my children on this earth. That when they're hurting, I hurt. And when you minister to someone else, you are ministering to me. It's not just a metaphor. Do you see the point? He's saying, I intimately feel, I empathize with what you're going through. So here's the foundational aspect of the question why. It's simply this. When I'm tempted to ask why, when I can't understand what's happening, one of the foundational things I have to understand is that there is someone who is hurting, someone who's sorrowing in the situation more than I am, and it's my loving Creator. It's the God who redeemed me. It's the God who saved me. You know, the infidel has perhaps the greatest problem in the Bible with the flood. We don't need to turn there to those early chapters in Genesis, but you know what happened very early, relatively speaking, at least generationally speaking, to that long-lived race, that we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that things had gotten pretty bad. And I'm in verse 5 of Genesis 6. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so who's grieving now? God is grieving too. Verse 6, the Lord is grieved that He made man on the earth. He was grieved in His heart. And then there's this strange expression about God destroying the earth. And many have said, what kind of a loving God is this if He would destroy the earth? If He would destroy human life? I thought you were saying Satan was the one who brings destruction. Satan is the one who brings death. We have such finite human vision. You know, you may be making big plans for next month. Some of you may be very forward-thinking, and you're thinking about 2012. And it's even possible that some of you really, really envision the future, and you're looking 5 years into the future. Who can look 5 years into the future these days? But God sees with what perspective? He sees from the perspective of eternity. And so I ask questions about why, when God is looking from the perspective of eternity. From the perspective of eternity, what is the most important issue in life? It's whether I'm right with God, isn't it? It's whether I've accepted His gracious offer of salvation. It's whether I'm His child. Isn't that really ultimately the most important question? But what about this earthly life? This is where we get so bogged down, isn't it? How about those illnesses, those diseases? What is terminal illness in a spiritual sense? Terminal illness in a spiritual sense is sin. It's unrepented sin, isn't it? It's sin that I'm clinging to. And so here's the question. Can God, in His divine foresight, in His divine love, could He sometimes come to decisions that I can't understand? You know, it's amazing in the Bible, there is example after example where the curtain is pulled back and God shows us why He allows things that we can't understand. Now, we don't have time to fathom that in this message. But in this foundational material, I've been trying to help you see something. Because the Lord willing, shortly in another message, we'll be taking another look, a fuller look at this question. It's so important. But we've been trying to see something that no matter what faces us, it doesn't have to shake our confidence in a loving God. Let us go to one last scripture that perhaps drives this point home, perhaps more than any other. And I'm going to, again, the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, it describes what Jesus experienced in two different settings. In two different settings. The first one is in Gethsemane, and then the next one is on the cross. These stories are found throughout the Gospels. But we see that Jesus has paid fully the price for all sin and suffering to be removed. It is not God who's holding us in bondage. God only allows things to come into our lives if there is some greater purpose, something greater that He's working to accomplish. And like I said, the Lord willing, we will pick up this thought a little bit later in a future message. But look with me now at Jesus' experience in Gethsemane. Jesus there in Gethsemane, I'm in Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus is struggling. In verse 36, Jesus has instructed His disciples to stay away from Him, and He now goes into the heart of the garden, and He prays this prayer three times. And I'll just look at that second time He prays it in verse 42. Jesus, bowing on His knees, sweating great drops of blood, He says, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." Jesus is there weighing the price of redemption. The price would be fully paid on the cross, but He was actually giving His life in Gethsemane there. And this morning I want to encourage you, no matter what you're experiencing, the one who died for you, the one who gave His life for you, is just as close to you now, is just as mindful of your need as when He paid that great price in Gethsemane, and then sealed that commitment on Calvary. Do you want to say with me that I want to trust you, Lord? Even if I'm tempted to ask that question, why? Do you want to join with me in saying that? If that's your heart prayer, join with me in singing our closing hymn, which is really a hymn of response. Turn to hymn 476 as we remind ourselves about the great price paid for us, how precious you are. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Whenever we speak about great subjects in the Bible, like this great question of why and suffering, I'll just be honest with you. As a fellow student of the Word with you, you know, it seems like sometimes we touch on these subjects and we don't have a chance to really fathom the full depth of them. But I know that every time we open the Word, the promise is true that God is speaking through His Word. You know that, don't you? God promises that His Word will never return to Him void. And maybe there's someone here this morning, you came with a special burden on your heart. Maybe you've already come up as we had our family prayer time together. But as we've again looked at the loving heart of our Father, you just want to be included in a very special way in the closing prayer. If there's a special burden on your heart that you want special intercession for, I just invite you to come up as we sing in the next verse about the privilege we have of casting our care on Jesus. The heaviest burden that any of us have to bear is the burden of sin. And Jesus is the same loving Savior today that He was when He walked on this earth. And it's possible that one of you here today has never made a full commitment to Jesus. And somehow you've sensed, as we've been looking at the Word, you're realizing that the problems in your life are not because of you. Maybe they may be. Some of them may be your own choices. But really, ultimately, it's an enemy that's done this. And that there's a loving Savior who's on your side. He's not there to judge you. He's not there to condemn you. And although we may not have fully answered every question, we never will sometimes. Sometimes all we have to do is do what the words of this song say, to come to Jesus, trust in Him. If that's your desire, if you're doing that for the first time, make sure you let someone know, one of the elders, one of the pastoral staff. Not only do we want to include you in the closing prayer, but we want to have a special prayer and give you some special help in your newfound walk with Christ.
Thank you.
final prayer, our closing prayer, I'd like those who've come forward as far as possible to kneel with me as we pray. Those who are in the pews can either stand or kneel. Father in heaven, we've talked about this great question this morning. We've looked at your word. And it seems the question is so large, it's so big, that we only scratch the surface, even when we open the truths of your word to view. Father, and yet we've sensed, as we've taken this journey again this morning, that we're in the midst of a battle. And although we may not understand why the bullets are flying over our heads and why we may even feel wounded, why we may feel like we've dragged ourselves in to church this morning, that somehow, in the midst of it all, you're there, you're on our side, you're suffering with us, and that your heart goes out to us. Father, help us take courage in the midst of the darkness sometimes, that you're still there. Help us to realize that we indeed can cast our burdens on you. You've given everything for us. As Paul said it, if you've given everything for us, how can we basically doubt that you'll not give us what we need if it's really best for us? So, Father, give us that confidence today. Bless each one who's come forward. You know each of their burdens. Give them relief. Give them a strengthening of their faith. Give them an encouragement so that the words of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 1 that we read today that will give courage, that as you strengthen these troubled hearts, as you meet us in our needs, that we will be able to go forth today able to minister to those who also bear burdens. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.